If I can just take a moment before I start on the sermon to just echo what Jim shared, and that is, I think often in church world we have a tendency sometimes to look at this here, the time where the pastor brings the message, as being kind of the main event, if you will. Friends, the main event just took place up here in the worship and in what is you just saw about the people that are going to be going out and answering the command to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And just how excited Molly and the team going to Guatemala, how excited we are as a church for your hearts and for what you're going to be doing and the lives that are going to be changed. So I just want you to know that. And for us as a church, I think you know this, but we don't bring them up here just so you can say, oh, that's nice. They're up here so you can know, you can look at those faces. And on Tuesday, all day long, you can be praying. And throughout the week, and then as Molly goes for the next 11 months, you can be praying for her and all the other missionaries, because that's what we do as a family. And so I'm just so excited about what God is doing and all of that. Well, with that said, what should be the relationship of a Christian with their government? Because this is the issue Paul will address in the passage we will look at this morning, from the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. And in preparing this message, I was faced with a challenge that a pastor often takes on when teaching through a book of the Bible, as opposed to doing a topical study. Because when studying a particular book, we are faced with addressing whatever issues God places on our path as we proceed through the book we are studying, as opposed to getting to pick the topic we will teach on. And in some previous message from Romans, I think I mentioned to you how challenging it was for me to teach on chapters 9 through 11 because of how intensely theological and complex those three books were. The passage we will look at this morning, I also found challenging, not because of its complexity, as it is fairly straightforward, but because of all the baggage I fear that many people bring to any discussion of the relationship between the church and the state, as this topic has become somewhat of a political football in our day. So the moment you hear that I'm going to talk on the role and the responsibilities of a Christian in relation to their government, there are some of you who will respond, "Pastor Dave, I just don't like the church getting involved with any issue that has political overtones. And therefore, I would prefer if you would put up a nice clean wall between the responsibilities of the church and those of the state or the government." And then there are others here who reason, "Yes, Pastor Dave, it's about time you did a message telling us how the majority of the problems in the world today are the result of Christians abdicating their God-given responsibility to be fully engaged in the public square. So tell it, Pastor Dave." Well, whatever camp you may be in, please understand that all I'm going to do this morning is to share with you my understanding of what God has set out in His Word, in the Bible, about how a Christian should relate to their government. And because I'm limited by time, I may not address some of the issues you were, depending on your persuasion, praying that I would cover. Those issues will have to wait for another time. And by the way, since Pastor Seeger will be devoting most of the month of July to a series based on the questions that you all get to email him about, perhaps you can ask him to address those issues that I failed to deal with this morning. All right, in one of those July messages. So, with all of that as my intro, let me move to the primary questions Paul will address. And I will start by asking a fairly simple question. Do you think God cares if you obey the laws of the land? I mean, certainly He does with the more serious offenses like murder or stealing that He addressed Himself when He handed down the Ten Commandments to Moses. But what about those laws that are less serious? I mean, does God really care if you were traveling down Interstate 81 to visit your child at college and you were traveling 60 in a 55-mile-per-hour zone? You may be thinking, "Come on, Pastor Dave. If I was to travel at the posted speed limit of 55, I would get passed by everyone, including the worker mowing the median strip." God can't get all that exercised about that, can He? Here's another. Let's say you're not yet 21, the legal drinking age in Virginia, But you are out with older friends who order alcohol for you. Does God really care if you drink just one drink in violation of the law? And please note, those of you who are 21 and older, I will address the second, third, and fourth drinks in a subsequent message. Or how about paying your taxes? Does God really care if when filling out your income tax return, you fail to claim certain income that you earned on the side that you know the government's not going to be able to verify? And the basic question in all of these examples is simply this: is it a sin to intentionally violate the laws of the land, no matter how trivial or unnecessary you deem a particular law to be? Or let's take it a step further. Suppose you are an 18-year-old male in 1969, and you believe that the war in Vietnam is wrong. In fact, you believe it is immoral. This is not just a convenient excuse for you to avoid the draft. You really believe in your heart of hearts that killing, even in war, is immoral. And then you receive a notice in the mail that you have been drafted. Are you to obey the laws of the land and go to Vietnam, or to obey your conscience and to go to Canada? Let's take it another step. What if you were a citizen in Nazi Germany in the late 1930s and early 1940s? And you had people in your community who were being taken away to be killed in the concentration camps. Would you be displeasing God if you disobeyed the government like Oskar Schindler did? He was the man who saved the lives of thousands of Polish Jews by essentially hiding them out as workers in his factories, as recounted in the 1993 Steven Spielberg movie, Schindler's List. And so the question I ask you, is Oskar Schindler's situation really all that different from a teenager who dodged the draft because he felt that killing a North Vietnamese soldier was morally wrong? And yes, I do understand the argument that there is a difference between disobeying a government that is murdering people as an act of public policy, as in Nazi Germany, and disobeying a government that is asking you to participate in a war its leaders believe is necessary for national security, okay? And I am not trying to say these are morally equivalent scenarios, but I highlight them simply to make the point that this entire issue raises some challenging questions for us. How is a follower of Christ supposed to respond to their government? Is it supposed to exercise blind obedience, or are they free to ignore it at will? Or is the answer somewhere in between? Well, shining some light on these types of questions is where God brings us this morning as we continue through the last four chapters of the book of Romans. And the Apostle Paul continues along the lines that he shifted to at the beginning of chapter 12, where he set out a test, if you will, to help us determine whether we really are living out our in our lives the truths of the gospel, whether we truly have given ourselves totally to God and are in the process of having our lives transformed and our minds renewed. Let's go back and look at that classic passage. Read this with me, would you? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, and in the balance of chapter 12, Paul says, oh, sorry, go on, keep going. My bad, keep going. Thank you. In the balance of chapter 12, Paul sets out a number of tests to determine whether we were exhibiting biblical love in our relationships as a measure of determining whether we're actually being transformed by Christ or being conformed by the world. And today in chapter 13, Paul will extend that evaluation to how we respond to our government. And while I'll be addressing the government specifically, please note, this passage is addressing authority in general as well. And there will be two main points to my message. The first is simply to look at the authority given by God to the government. And for that, let's look at the passage of today, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. But those who do wrong, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. The word of God. Now, you might ask the question here, why does Paul even address this in the Word of God? Well, it is because I believe of the importance that God places in order in his plan for this world and the role that the government is meant by God to fulfill in maintaining that order. Remember, with the fall and the downward spiral of mankind, evil began to flourish in the world. You know, we go from Adam and Eve disobeying God and eating the forbidden fruit to Cain murdering his brother Abel. And mankind's answer to dealing with the evil that manifests itself in people doing bad things to one another was the rule of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is, they developed a code of kind of personal vengeance. You wrong me, I will wrong you back. And we see the lengths this has gone to by the time we get to Lamech, who was a descendant of Cain, who says this in Genesis, the 4th chapter, 23rd and 24th verses. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times." Whew. This is the kind of world that would exist if personal revenge was allowed to become the status quo. And the government was designed by God to take on that role of determining the punishment due when people do bad things to one another, rather than it being left to some form of vigilante justice. And all Paul is doing here is reminding his readers that they need to submit to the governing authorities that God has put in place as his vehicle for restraining evil and for providing justice. And what this passage says to me is that a transformed Christian should be one who obeys the laws of the land. Why? Because they understand that the very essence of authority means it must be delegated from above, from God. Now, we see this principle set out in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You may remember the story, but there a Roman officer comes to Jesus, and he tells him, he says, "Jesus, my servant is back at my home is very ill. Can you heal that servant?" Jesus responds, "Okay, let's go there." And the Roman says something interesting. He says, "No, you don't have to travel with me to my home. You can just say the word from where you stand, and I know my servant will be healed." Why does he believe this to be true? Matthew 8, 9. He says, "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." His soldiers obey him because he is under authority. Notice he doesn't say he's a man in authority. What is the difference? The reason he had the authority over his soldiers was because he was under the authority of the Roman Empire. And so if a soldier did not obey him, then the soldier would have to answer to the Roman Empire. They would enforce the officer's command. That authority would not exist if not granted by an authority higher to him. Anyone here ever work in private industry with a retired military officer? You can find they have this tendency to want to order their co-workers around, right? Just kind of out of habit. But you don't necessarily need to obey them.
Why? Because they are no longer under the authority of the U.S. government, so there's no one to enforce what they tell you to do if you don't do it. All of this is just to say that there are only three institutions sanctioned in the Bible by God. They are the church, the family, and the state. See, the Bible teaches that in the family, the parents are given authority over their children. Where do they get it from? From God. And they are directly responsible to God for how they exercise that authority. So when a child rebels against a parent's authority, they are actually rebelling against God. In the same way that a private who rebels against his commanding officer is rebelling against the authority of the U.S. government. In the church, its people should submit to the authority of the elders. Why do the elders have authority? It's not because they are smarter or more talented, but because they are assigned that authority by God. And they are directly responsible to God for how they exercise that authority. And in the same way that this authority works in the family and in the church, it applies to the state. The government has authority for one reason and one reason only, because it is under the authority of God. And so if you rebel against the laws of the government, you are rebelling against God, according to Romans 13. Now, of course, in all these situations, the people given authority, a parent, an elder board, or a government, can misuse that authority, and we will address that shortly. But Paul tells us here that when we obey the government, we are obeying the authority of God. And the failure to do so will result in judgment, Paul says in verse 2. Not the judgment of God, because if you have placed your faith in Christ, you have already been exempted from that judgment. But you will be rightly subject to the judgment or the punishment of the government, is what Paul is referring to there. Let's look again, just the verses. Let's look at 3 and 4 again, if we can, Romans 13. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, again that word, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. These verses tell us, and we've just discussed, that the government is God's tool to restrain evil. And this brings us to the issue of, well, what if I don't think my government is doing a very good job of restraining evil? In fact, I think it's actually promoting it. Well, I would ask you to remember that when Paul wrote these words, the emperor of the Roman Empire, who he was saying we need to submit to, was Nero, one of the most despotic rulers who ever lived. In fact, he was the man who would one day order that Paul be executed. And yet Paul says that Nero was a servant of God. And the word he uses for servant is the word we get our word minister from. Nero was actually a minister of God in a sense that he was the tool God used to keep law and order. And as we have seen, it is the government's responsibility under God to ensure that anarchy does not exist. And it does so by enforcing law and order. Then in the verses 6 and 7, I won't read them again. It was the ones that said we need to pay our taxes. Why should we pay our taxes? It's pretty clear in that scripture. Because we need to compensate those people in our society who give their time to governing. In the same way that a church is to compensate its staff so they can minister. See, in the same way that Pastor Mark or I'm a minister to the people in this church, the people in government are ministers. They are servants to the people. You know, in some countries, they even use that title. Someone might be called the Minister of Defense. And so we are to pay our taxes. You say, but what if we don't like what the government is doing? What if the government is doing things I don't like or that I find to be immoral? Well, I think we would all agree that even the worst American government is more worthy of our tax dollars than Nero was. So what am I to do if I don't like how my government spends my tax dollars? Get involved. Don't just sit on your hands. Educate yourself on the candidates and then work for those who will support the things you believe in. If the government is to be God's servant and you are a part of the we the people that is our government, then you need to get involved either by working in the government or voting for those who will be working in the government, because you have a duty to be doing what you can do to hold the government accountable. This all goes back to Jesus' call for us to be salt and light. I think we all know this, but salt, during the time that that was written, was a preservative. They didn't have refrigeration, so meat, if you just left it, would get rotten. It would just rot. And the salt was what kept it from rotting. And Jesus is saying to us, to followers of Christ, that we are to be that preserving agent in the society as a whole that keeps it from rotting. And that's why we cannot pull back, but we need to be engaged so that we can be that salt and that light that we're called by Jesus to be. And not only do we owe our tax dollars to the government, we owe honor and respect to our leaders as well. Completely irrespective of how much we may personally like or respect a particular leader. Because whatever they are like, not one of them, to my knowledge, has poisoned a rival or executed three wives or executed a man so he could marry his wife. All things that Nero would do. So a transformed Christian will not only obey the laws of the land, but will honor those in office as well. But then there's another side to this, because there are times when our government does exceed the authority given them by God. And then it is your responsibility, I would say, to disobey. And that brings us to our second point, the authority not given to government by God. And here we are going to shift from the book of Romans to the book of Acts, to a situation where the disciples have been arrested for preaching about Christ. An angel of the Lord has miraculously set them free, and they've gone right back to the temple in Jerusalem to tell the people of Jesus again. Let's look at this passage. It's found in Acts 5, starting in verse 25. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin. That's kind of like their Supreme Court. To be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determining to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied. Read it with me. "We..." Here we see where the government has said, "Don't ever preach again about this Jesus." But Jesus had told them specifically to go into the world and preach about him to everyone. So what did the apostles do? They said, in this case, we must obey God, not men. When a follower of Christ is directed by the government to do something clearly contrary to what God has commanded, the transformed Christian will say, "No, I cannot acquiesce to this." You know, there were professing Christians who used Romans 13 to support many of the activities of the Nazi government in Germany. But I ask you, was that a Romans 13 or an Acts 5 situation? Martin Niemöller was a Protestant pastor who spoke out forcefully against Adolf Hitler, for which he would spend 7 years in a concentration camp. These are his words. "First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out, because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out, because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out, because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." Chilling words. But I would say that whenever your government requires behavior of you that clearly would cause you to violate God's word, then the choice is clear. And don't you think for a minute we could not face the day here in this United States where we might be told that we could no longer preach about Jesus. So, you ask, well, what if the government allows evil to flourish around you but does not demand that you participate in it? A classic example today would be, in my mind, the issue of abortion. Friends, abortion is evil in the eyes of God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But there are no laws that force you to participate. The law just allows others to do it. Is this a Romans 13 or an Acts 5 situation? Well-meaning Christians come down on both sides of this issue. But regardless of your view, you can become involved in doing everything within your lawful power to see this evil removed from our land. You can get involved with an organization like Sanctity of Life Ministries that we as a church support. Kay Gardner can fill you in on how you can get involved through them. Again, you can get engaged in the political process to get the laws changed. It might not be easy or comfortable, but you can do something. So what ultimately happened to the disciples, we'll pick it up in verse 40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak to the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. One of the leaders persuades the Sanhedrin not to risk making martyrs of the disciples. But they did not just let them off with a slap on the wrist, you know, thinking that would dissuade them from going back to preaching Jesus. They actually had them flogged, an extremely cruel punishment. Did that stop them? No, they kept on preaching about Jesus. And that's how a transformed Christian should respond. And always remember this: God is ultimately in control. Let me close. In the latter stages of the year of our Lord, 1940, there resided in Berlin, Germany, what appeared to be the most powerful man in all the world. He was devoted to building a kingdom that would last 1,000 years, and the modern world had never seen anything quite like his kingdom. It stretched out west to the shores of the English Channel, to the east to encompass large parts of the Soviet Union. It stretched north to the Baltics and south to the Mediterranean Sea. This man literally ruled millions. He ruled the rulers of the nations who paid homage to him. He was, in his mind, a king of kings. His power seemed to know no bounds, and he was totally committed to extending that power. His armies were so ferocious that they were thought to be unstoppable. His name was Adolf Hitler, and his people literally bowed down before him. Oh, they did it in a different way than the people who bowed down to the Roman emperors during their time. You know, they had a certain salute they would give to him as they shouted out the words, Heil Hitler. But people actually worshiped this man. Lest we forget this, let me show just a quick video clip here.
History hangs in the balance at Nuremberg, and while the ranks of disciplined Nazis swing across the broad stadium, the man who holds the destiny of the German people in his hands still ponders his course. Nazism celebrates its triumphs and parades its amazing organization. Under the eye of Sir Neville Henderson, British ambassador, the legions of uniformed labor pass line upon line, carrying their shovels. Each man in this orderly multitude waits upon the Führer's word. But vast as it is, this huge assembly is only a fragment of his audience. Not Germany alone, but the whole world waits upon words and signs which will spell peace. At Nuremberg, history hangs in the balance.
You know, Hitler reigned just some 65 years ago. And as he sat in the Reichstag in Berlin, he could look out and say, my kingdom, my power, my glory. Oh, it was a brutal kingdom, a bloody power. It was self-worshipping glory, but it was pretty awesome. And it was meant to last 1,000 years. How long did it last? Just a little over 10 years. And it would end with this man, broken and ill, taking his own life like a rat in a bunker in the heart of the city that once worshipped him. So let us not lose sight of the truth that all earthly kingdoms one day will cease, but the kingdom of God will go on forever. For to Jesus and to Jesus alone is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And everybody said, Amen.